Romans chapter 8. Last week we looked at Romans 8, 28, a verse I hope is familiar to you. And this morning we want to look at verses 29 and 30. We'll read that in just a minute. Let me pray. Father God, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give comfort to our souls through the precious truths of this passage. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I mentioned that Romans 8, 28 through 30 really hold together as a group, these three verses. We looked at the first verse last week. We're going to look at the next two, 29 and 30, this week. We talked about flying through the clouds and learning to trust our instruments. We read, or talked about rather, on those instruments, what we read on the gauges were things like, from verse 28, all Christians love God and are called by God. Good means what God understands it, as means good as God understands it. All things means no exceptions. And we know doesn't mean we see. This past week, I listened to an interview with a father named Tim. And he was talking about his oldest child, his only son named Nick. And I want to share Tim's story with you as he shared it, as I was reminded of it this week, just to kind of pull together our passage. Just over 5 years ago, Tim's son Nick was in college, 20 years old, and had just gotten engaged to a sweet Christian girl. And then Nick, suddenly and unexpectedly, had some sort of heart failure. And they still don't know exactly what happened, but he went immediately to be home with the Lord. And Tim, as he's talking about it, just recounted that he never thought that they would be that family. He knew of, had heard of families that had experienced tragedy, but there was a kind of shock for him and his wife, Eileen, that it happened to them. He had no idea that God would call him into those clouds, into that fog, into that storm, him and his wife and their two daughters. Tim spoke of how he learned to bow the knee to the Lord, even in loss. He said this, "I'm not my own. I've given you my soul. That means I've given you my everything. And if you choose to take even the one I love so much, I'm going to bow the knee to your sovereignty, surrender to your will." He talked about, man, I had to learn as a parent, the loss of my 20-year-old son, only son, to say, "You did no wrong. In your wisdom, you made this decision, and in some mysterious way, it is better than what we would have chosen." And then he said this, "We are," 5 years later, "we are Romans 8:28-ing it." That's what we're doing. And we're waiting to see the fulfillment of that, trusting that this loss works for good. He went on to talk about something that I mentioned at the end last week, that he too has heard, okay, I've heard people say, okay, be careful with Romans 8:28 when you share it with someone in sorrow and loss. And he said, you know, I agree. We don't want to kind of hit someone with, okay, look, God's going to bring good through this. Then he said, on the other hand, I don't know where I'd be without the hope of Romans 8:28. Because that really does prove that there is a purpose. A loss would be so much more painful, he said, if it was a purposeless loss. If there could be no good, if there was never any good, only ever bad, how could he go on, he said. But to trust that those who love God, all things work together for good, that, he said, what a tremendous source of encouragement. He added one more thing. It doesn't mean, this is him, Romans 8:28-ing it, 5 years out, still doing it. It doesn't mean that we're going to see it in this life, see God working it for good. It doesn't mean we need to be real specific with that, right? My son died and led to this, and so that's the good. That specific thing is, it must be the good. He said, man, we don't have to put all the pieces together, but we can trust that God will someday reveal it to us, and we can marvel at what he did. We will marvel. We won't just say, God, you did no wrong. We will say, God, you did the absolutely best thing. That's remarkable. That's a remarkable testimony from a dad. If you want to read more of his story, he wrote a book on this, Seasons of Sorrow, Tim Challies. What a testimony. We are Romans 8:28-ing that and waiting and trusting. Can you relate? In the clouds, in the suffering, in the uncertainty that maybe you face in your life, even right now. As we come now to Romans 8:28 and 29 and 30, we're going to see that the comfort of Romans 8:28 rests on the proofs of Romans 8:29 and 30. Look at the first word of verse 29, for. So he's going to expound on the purpose that God has at the end of verse 28 by linking together five gospel truths. Realizing these truths in your life as a Christian is the grounds for the comfort of verse 28. Let me use another image. The mountain top of Romans 8:28 rests on the bedrock of Romans 8:29 and 30. When we read Romans 8:29 and 30, we discover, to put it another way, the home of Christian comfort rests on the foundation of gospel doctrine. The home of Christian comfort rests on the foundation of gospel doctrine. No doctrine, no home, or the home is not stable. It won't last. Stiff breeze, another trial comes, and the comfort will go. So the doctrine in our verses, the good news of what God has done for us through Christ, that is the foundation your life as a Christian needs. If you're going to experience, if you're going to enjoy this home of comfort. I said Paul links five gospel truths together. These have often and for several hundred years been called by Christians five golden links, or the golden chain of salvation. Note them as I read. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's the five links, golden links in the chain of salvation. I want to look at them each with you. Link number one, foreknown. If you're taking notes, these are my points. They're just one word right from the passage, foreknown. You see it there. Those whom he foreknew. Link number one. Now we need to remember that Paul is still talking to Christians. He's talking about Christians. Those who love God and are called by God, verse 28. Those who are helped by the Spirit as they pray, like we saw back in verse 26. Those for whom there is therefore now no condemnation, as we saw back in verse 1 of chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew. The verb means to know beforehand. You can see it in the word, right? Foreknew, foreknow, to know beforehand. And to know, and this is really important for us to get, lest we just kind of go off and think in our own direction. In the Bible's language, to know isn't just to know about those who he knew about. He knew they would exist. No, that's the kind of knowing that God has about everything. He's omniscient. This is a specific kind of knowing. And to understand what the Bible means by to know, we really need to go back to the Old Testament. And I've talked about this as it's come up in the passage many times over the years. You've heard me say similar things like this before, and it applies here. We need to remember it. So the idea of to know is a kind of relational knowing. It's a specific kind of knowing. A kind of intimacy is implied at times. It's a kind of covenant love, we might say. So we see this knowing early on in the Bible in Genesis 4, verse 1. Really simply, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. He wasn't simply aware of Eve. That's not how conception works. So to know is a kind of special knowing, a relational knowing. As we look further in the Old Testament and look at times when God is the subject, not man, not Adam, we find that to know describes God's special knowing of a person. Listen to a few examples. Genesis 18:19. The Lord said, "For I have chosen," that's our word to know, could be translated know, or they translate it here chosen. "For I have known," or "I have chosen him," that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So to know Abraham implies, and that's why it's translated this way, God's choice of him as his own. Or Jeremiah 1, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Notice he uses three verbs in parallel there, right? I knew you, I consecrated you, I appointed you. So for God to know Jeremiah implies God's choice of him as his own. I chose you. Or Amos 3:2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." So here the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel, what he calls in the previous verse, the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, those people that I redeemed. And he didn't simply know facts about Israel. He is all-knowing, right? He knows all facts about every nation. This would mean nothing if it was a reference to his omniscience. This is a special kind of knowing. He's declaring a special relationship with him. "You only have I known." Listen to how Moses spoke of Israel. Way back in Deuteronomy 7, right? Clearly, this knowing was never based on anything Israel did or would do. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the families of who are on the face of the earth," right? God chose Israel. Why? Moses continues, "It's not because you were more in number." Well, then why did God choose them? He chose them because he loved them. That's the reason given in Deuteronomy. God's loving choice was the determining factor in why he only knew them. He knew them in a special way. So when we come back to the New Testament, again, we're just parking on this first link in the chain, foreknown. We come back to the New Testament, we need to remember what biblical knowing means. And when we add the prefix "for," it means to know like that beforehand. So to know means to know, to foreknow means to know beforehand. That is, God intimately knew certain individuals beforehand. He committed himself personally, like Old Testament implies, the choice beforehand, before they even existed. So this is more than God's omniscience, that he knows all things. God knew about non-Christians and Christians in that sense. Yes, he knows all things before they existed. Yes. But no, here God relationally knew Christians with a special knowledge beforehand. Notice that in verse 29, God foreknew what or who, right? It's a specific people. It's a relational knowing. It's a knowing of a who, not a what, or not a choice. One author put it this way. I think this is really helpful when you think about the Old Testament background of what it means to foreknow, that relational sense. Whom he foreknew, he foreloved. I think that's helpful. Whom he foreknew, he foreloved. So here's the first golden link. If you're a Christian, you were known and loved by God before you existed. That's remarkable. Before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians chapter 1. God personally committed to you before you existed. This link was forged in the purposes of God before the foundation of the world. That's what it means to be foreknown. If you're a Christian, that's part of your bio. Link number 2, predestined. I said, Pastor, you're really getting into some... Wait till chapter 9. Predestined. Keep reading, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the very same people whom God foreloved, he also predestined. So the grounds of his predestining of Christians is God's foreknowing of them, his love of them beforehand. So it isn't just that, okay, here's link number 1, and then over here we have link number 2, and look, they're so golden and shiny. No, they're links. They're connected. Those whom he did this, he did that, right? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. These words are linked. Here we're talking about God's gracious and loving choice to save individual sinners. It refers to what God predetermined. He decided beforehand. I want to look at all 6 usages of this word in the New Testament. I'm just going to read them. You can jot down the reference if you want to look at these later. I'm going to take them almost in order as they come, but just various usages. Acts 4. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, he's talking about the crucifixion, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Or 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before, that's our word, the ages for our glory. This wisdom that he decreed before or predestined. You see it twice in our passage, verse 29 and then again in verse 30. Verse 29, God predestined someone to something. So who? Christians. Why? To what? To be conformed to the image of his son. We talked about this last week. So God's good purposes for you as a Christian is that you would become more like Jesus. He predestined you to that. Verse 30, again, he predestined someone. Why? Ultimately, end of verse 30, glorification. Jeff read Ephesians 1. We find it twice in that passage. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So Christians are predestined, why? For adoption. That we might be adopted, this wonderful gospel truth. Or down in Ephesians 1 verse 11, to him we have obtained an inheritance, in him, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So Christians have been predestined. Why? Next verse, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So this is all for God's glory and our good. Talked about that last week. Our being adopted, our becoming more like Christ, our future glorification. This is all according to God's eternal purposes in the salvation of sinners. God predestined Christians for salvation. If you're a Christian, you were destined by God for salvation before you existed. God personally chose you for salvation and for glory before the foundation of the world. Pause. If you're paying attention, this is raising some questions in your mind. It raises some questions in mine. Maybe questions about election. Maybe questions about free will. Questions about reprobation or God passing over others for salvation. Well, those questions were clearly in Paul's mind too, because he addresses many of these things in chapter 9. We'll get there as we keep going through the book of Romans. Let me encourage you to read ahead. You know, sometimes the teacher will say, don't read ahead. Read ahead. Be reading the rest of 8 and into chapter 9. That'll prepare you as we head into those in the next few months. But notice now we have two links. And he's going to move now. He doesn't say it, but we know he moves now from eternity past, foreknown, predestined, into the present, called. So how is God's eternal counsel before the foundation of the world going to come into reality in your life as a Christian? Well, this is the third link. Verse 30, called. Link number 3, called. In Romans 8:30, notice this calling is again an act of God. But he doesn't tell us much more about it. So we got to go elsewhere and say, how is this word used? How else does the Bible talk about this? Maybe jot down 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. We learn that God calls people out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Or 1 Corinthians 1:9. God calls people into the fellowship of his Son. So God's calling of you results in new birth, new life, new relationship with Christ. Paul's already talked about calling in Romans. He addresses the Christians in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, and says, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Christians are called for what purpose? To belong to Christ. Or we read Romans 4. Verse 17, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Lazarus, come forth, right? He calls the dead to life. God worked in this way in creation, and he works this way in salvation, creating life. So this isn't like calling as we use the word. The Lord has blessed us with 6 children, and I often have reason to call them. Call them to come. This is unlike this, right? So when I call my kids, they may or may not hear me, and then if they hear me, they may or may not come. Right. Someone, a family member, gave us a cowbell, right? So we can step outside, and we don't actually do this. I mean, mildly annoying, but we don't want to be there. Our neighbors would know, right? We're out there at the cowbell, right? What does the cowbell guarantee? At least on paper, that they hear us. What can it not guarantee? That they come, right? We're just calling them. Will they come? I don't know. They may or may not decide to come. God's calling is more like the summons of a sovereign king that is so powerful that it brings about what it asks for. He calls us. We know this, right? Because of the verse. Look at verse 30 again. All who are called are justified. And we've already established that you're only justified how? By faith. So all those who he call respond in faith and are justified. This is who believes. All who are called believe, and all who believe are justified. So God's calling brings about this willing, happy response in all who hear it. It's always effective, unlike when I call my children, even with a cowbell. Of course, in Scripture, there's also what is called the general call. The general call is just the preaching of the gospel. The general call is the call of sinners to come in faith and repentance. It's the invitation that goes out to all. It's the invitation which is rejected by some. The gospel general call goes out as we share the gospel with a friend or relative or neighbor, as we share a gospel tract, as we talk about Christ with our coworkers. It happens through evangelism, ours and others, through missions. This happens as we take the good news about Jesus and share it. God works, God calls through the means of gospel proclamation. And so we don't know who he's going to call, so we share the call to all. Come. Look over in chapter 10. Would you look at chapter 10 with me? This is exactly how Paul reasons. So we misunderstand God's foreknowledge and predestination and calling if it leads us to not evangelize. Look at how he reasons in the next two chapters over, Romans 10:14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So we share the gospel. We share the gospel from Romans. Go back to chapter 3. I want you to walk with me down the Romans road. That's a great way to share the gospel with someone, to call them to repentance and faith. Notice what Paul has established in the first three chapters of Romans, summarized in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I don't have to know you to know you, like me, have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Go to chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Oh, this is good news. If I've fallen short of his glory, if I'm separated from a holy God by my sin, it's good news, chapter 5, verse 8. Look at it again. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news, isn't it? Look at the end of chapter 6. This good news is offered to us as a gift. The wages of sin is death. My sin deserves to be punished. God loves me too much to ignore my sin. He takes it seriously as an affront against him. And the wages of sin, what my sin deserves, is death. But look at the end of Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It has to be received by faith. Do you know, sinner, what God has done for you in Christ? Look at chapter 8, our passage just a few verses later. We'll see this next week, Lord willing. Look at verse 32 of chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. He put forward his son as a propitiation to make payment for your sins and mine. This is incredibly good news. So that we can be offered a free gift. Free, not because it's cheap and not worth having. Free because it's been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Invaluable, free gift. This is grace, friend. We don't deserve any of this. You say, that's remarkable. That's remarkable. It sounds like that might be my only hope. How do I receive this free gift? Keep going on the Romans road to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn from the sin. Trust in Christ alone. Declare him to be your Lord and Savior. He'll rescue you. He'll save you. You'll receive the free gift of what? 6:23, eternal life. You'll have a saving relationship with God, your Creator, now through Christ and for eternity. That's the good news of the gospel. And when we share that, like I just shared it with you, we believe that God, in his sovereign goodness, will call some in an effective way. They will bow the knee. They will come willingly, gladly, and trust in Christ. So we send out missionaries, not crossing our fingers and hoping, but with confidence that as they share the gospel, some will respond. We get lunch with that cousin, with that nephew, with that grandchild that we're concerned about spiritually. And we sit down and we step them through truths like this Romans road. And we plead with them again. Talk to them about their sin. Talk to them about their need for a Savior. And we do that not kind of crossing our fingers and hoping, but we do that with confidence that God is a God who calls. And when he calls out of darkness into light, from death into life. So it gives us boldness, not to close our mouths, but to open our mouths and to share the good news of what God has done in Christ so that all who come by faith might be saved. So the golden chain here in verses 29 and 30, back in Romans 8, is exactly what we find in the stories of the early church. Right? You go to the book of Acts, it's not some other thing going on. It's this thing. Let me read just two examples, of which there are several. There's several more. Maybe you jot down these references. Acts 13, 48. So as the apostles go out, they preach the gospel. Romans is what happens. The golden chain is what happens. Listen to Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That sounds like Romans 8, 29 and 30 to me. Or listen to Acts 16, 14. One who heard us was a woman. Remember this woman? Lydia. From the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So this is why we pray and we share. This is why we plead with the Lord to open hearts and open eyes, even as we call people to come to faith in Christ. We pray for God to call into existence the things that do not exist, as he gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead, all while trusting, as one author put it, what God knew in eternity he will accomplish in history. This calling is incredibly good news, because it's a powerful calling. Let's go down to the fourth link, justification or justified. Link number four, justified. What is this fourth link? Justification. Paul's already talked all about this way back in chapter 3 and chapter 4. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. It's a legal language. We've already talked from various passages about relational language, right? We are foreknown and so foreloved. We are predestined for adoption. We are called to belong to Christ. Here we are declared righteous. Maybe you would go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We already read Romans 3, 23. And in the verses that follow, he lays out the nature of justification. We saw then that the righteousness of God is a new status, being declared righteous, that comes through faith. It's a gift. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift. This gift is free for sinners, but costly for Christ. Look at the end of verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Third, this gift can be ours through Christ, who is our propitiation, appeasing, turning away the wrath. So God is forging links And every link is forged in the life of every believer. This is incredibly good news. From eternity past, foreknown, predestined, to the present, called, justified, to the future, glorified. We can't see that future. We have not yet been glorified, but we will be. It's as good as done. And so notice the tense, glorified, past tense. It's as good as done. God, who cannot lie, will forge the final golden link. Link number 5, glorified. This is where Paul began his section. Remember verse 18 of chapter 8? Romans 8:18, we talked about this. Do the math. Do you remember that? For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Those, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The glory to be revealed in us is this final link. So we trust the gauges, not our guts, in the clouds. And the gauges say, you'll be glorified. The gauges say, I'm going to make you fit for heaven. I'm going to prepare you for glory. That's what we call heaven, isn't it? Glory. I'm going to glorify you. God making us fit for heaven and then taking us there. He will finish the work he began in us. He will complete our salvation finally and forever in glory with our Savior. So, we see this link now, this chain with 5 links linked together, not just sitting on, but connected, starting in eternity past, going into the future. All of this, verse 28, verse 29, 30, all the golden chain communicates this simple truth. 5 words. Our God is for us. Remember, Romans 8 is a passage, is a section on assurance. So he wants the Christians to know that our God is for us. Look at the chain. Our God is for us. He can work all things for our good. Our God is for us. In Christ, he is irreversibly and always for us. He's not against us anymore. He is for us, and he will be forever. When God is for us, who can be against us? That's where he's going, right? Who could be against us when God is for us? When God is bringing this about? When God has linked the chain? All things work for good is to be known and believed by us now as we find ourselves in this chain. We're so secure now that when we get to heaven, we won't be more secure. Let that sink in. The uncertainties that you feel, perhaps regarding your soul, they will not be more secure then. They are as secure now as they will be then. You are in Christ irreversibly. Now, praise the Lord. He that began the good work will complete the good work. So here we are navigating life with uncertainties, with temptations. We're heading into a cloud. Spatial disorientation, we need to be able to look at these truths as the bedrock to know God is working for my good. My security will not be more in heaven, it'll just be clearer. The clouds are going to part, and we'll see what's already real now. The links are being forged. Rock solid. What a comfort this is. The threat of someone making a charge against you. The threat of someone condemning you with their words. The threat of someone or something somehow separating you from the love of Christ. These cannot shake a home built on this foundation. These cannot topple a mountain laid on this bedrock. Brothers and sisters, rest in this. Our God is for us. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that those who know themselves to be sinners, who have not confessed, who have not believed, we pray that they would now, that they would bow the knee, that they would cling to Christ, that they would come by faith, they receive the gift. We pray that you would call them, that you would call them out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray that you would save them. And Father God, I pray for those whom you have called, whom you have justified, whom you will glorify, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would meet them with this calm assurance that our God is for us, that you will continue to forge all of these links. You've begun the good work and you will bring it to completion. So based on these gospel realities, this footing, we can live in a house where we believe that you work all things together for good. Father God, I ask that these comforts would rest on our hearts such that we trust in you more and have more eagerness, more boldness to share this good news with all who will hear. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.